Turn with me, if you will. There you go. That's how we usually start. In this case, to the book of Leviticus, or Vayikra, chapter 9. And it's one that is, well, it begins this way. And it came to pass on the eighth day, Ha-Shmini, that Moshe called unto Aaron and his sons and all the elders of Israel, and he said some things to them. But, of course, let's pause there for a second. The eighth day is the Shmini Yitzh day. So the eighth day would be that day where we get the name for the Parsha Shmini. And this, of course, is after the 7 days that Moshe and his sons were sequestered, if you will, inside the tent of meeting, the 7 days of ordination. And he told them the following. Basically, take yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before Yahuwah. And to the children of Israel, here's what you're going to tell them. Say to them, take a he-goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. So the traditional claim goes that, well, at least when we get to this first one, we can see that there's this similarity, the atonement here that is evidently being made. It kind of seems relatively straightforward. The bull is having to do with the golden calf. Now, others will add, okay, well, maybe in that case, the goat, the ram, has to do with the blood that was put on Yosef's coat. Maybe. I guess I don't have a problem with that. Problem is, we don't know for sure. It's a little bit of speculation. But nevertheless, the thing that matters here is the commandment. What we're going to see in chapter 9 is a list of the things that are going to happen on this eighth day prior to some other, the places in the story where the plot thickens. So the children are told of Israel are told to get a he-goat, the calf and a lamb for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offering, shalamim, and to sacrifice these things before Yahuwah. And also to bring a meal offering mingled with oil, for today, it says, Yahuwah appears before you. They brought that which Moshe commanded before the tent of meeting, and all the congregation of Yahuwah should near, that's Kol Ha'edah, drew near and stood before Yahuwah. And then he said, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do, that the glory of Yahuwah may appear to you. All right, we are in chapter 9 of Vayikra, or Leviticus at this point. Right towards the start of the Torah portion. By the way, this one runs from Leviticus 9 through chapter 11. So chapters 9, 10, and 11. One more comment, I guess, that is at least kind of helpful as we go through this. We just finished with the 7 days of ordination of the Kohen Gadol and his two sons. And that, of course, is key to understanding everything that's going to follow here, including some of the emotional aspects of this. And Moshe has just said, remember, this is the thing which he's commanded, so that the glory of Yahuwah may appear before you. And essentially, the indication seems to be, this is certainly what the Midrash is that it hasn't happened before this. That during these 7 days, at least, that the Kohen Gadol, Aaron and his sons, were sequestered, what is fixing to happen hadn't happened yet. And so arguably there may have been some concern. So put all that in there and think about it. And when we get to the places where it matters, you'll see how it kind of plays out. Moshe then said to Aaron, draw near before the altar and offer the sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Present the offering for the people. Make atonement for them as Yahuwah has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar. He slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood unto him. He dipped his finger and he put it on the horns of the altar. Now all of this, of course, are things that we've talked about, and they are indeed as commanded. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, as commanded, the fat, the kidneys, the lobe of the liver. He made smoke upon the altar, as Yahuwah commanded. You're going to notice that phrase appears a lot in here. And I guess the only place it doesn't seem to appear is in much of the Sunday church anymore. And I'm going to come back to that concept in this portion as well, as you can probably already guess why. Flesh and the skin were burnt with fire outside the camp. Then he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons again delivered to him the blood. He dashed it against the altar, and they delivered the burnt offering piece by piece. The head he made them smoke upon the altar. Then he washed the innards and the legs, made them smoke. And the offering for the people then was presented. He took the goat of the sin offering, the chatat, which was for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. Then the burnt offering was presented, and again, according to the ordinance, so he did. Then the meal offering was presented. The mincha, remember, is the meal offering. He filled his hand from that and made it smoke upon the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. And then he slew the ox and the ram and the sacrifices of Shalamim, Pifar, peace offerings for the people. And again, Aaron's sons, and we're going to find out their names. We've been told before, it's going to be important in a second, but this would be Nadab and Abihu. He dashed the blood all around, the fat of the ox, the fat tail that covers the innards, the kidneys, the lobe of the liver, and they put the fat upon the breast, and they made that smoke upon the altar, and then the breasts and the right thigh, Aaron waved as a wave offering before Yahuwah. All of this, again, as Moshe commanded. Finally, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from the offering of the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offerings, and then... And then, how much time passed? Well, it's interesting, at least it's a little bit later. Moshe and Aaron went up into the tent of meeting, and they came out. So they were in there for who knows how long. They blessed the people, and the glory of Yahuwah then appeared to all of the people. So here is essentially the climax of chapter 9, the thing that folks have been waiting for. And there came forth fire. Ish from before Yahuwah, and it consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, and when the people saw it, kind of makes sense now, doesn't it? They've been waiting for this. They saw it, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. So this was a really big deal, really exciting time. Finally, a whole lot of stuff has literally come to fruition here. And kind of at the climax of the climax, they've been waiting for the last week for the ordination of the priests. All of that comes to pass. The fire comes down and consumes the offerings, and everybody sees it. They shout. They fell on their faces. So you can kind of imagine we're at an emotional high point here. Lots of excitement. Lots of people feeling, almost a kind of a, what would you call it, an evangelical fervor, maybe. And I make that observation not really even so much tongue-in-cheek, because it's gonna play out. The next chapter, chapter 10, says, Ve-yichu. And they took. Who took? Well, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Each of them took his censer, and they put fire in the censer, and they laid incense on the censer, and they offered it before Yahuwah. Wait a minute. I left out a word on purpose there. They offered, it says, strange fire before Yahuwah. And we get this simple indication that he had not commanded them so. It's, it's offered here in these three verses almost as a matter of fact, very straightforward, this happened, end of story. But on the other hand, we know that both historically and emotionally, it goes a whole lot deeper than that. And that's what's so interesting about this and the brevity in the Torah that we see associated with it. And of course, as you might expect, that means there's been a whole lot of speculation over time. What were these guys thinking, right? That's probably part of the reason why I tried to set it up the way I did. I think it is a little bit easier, perhaps, to understand what's going on here if we try to put ourselves in their positions. These guys have just been through an incredible, and if you will, even head-swelling experience. But maybe there's more to it than that. They have now been ordained right before the King of the Universe, the Almighty Himself, and they are fixing to be able to minister to the people as really number two and three, right behind the Kohen Gadol. And one of them will eventually, at least so they thought, would be the high priest once their father passes. But that's not what's going to happen. They get so excited, so overwhelmed, and again, here's where the Midrash offers all kinds of excuses. And you'll hear various things. Well, maybe they were drunk. I don't quite believe that. They probably had some spirits, because we're told later, don't do that. And obviously that probably had something to do with it, but I can't help but think that there's more to it than this. Because one thing that all of the people that have read this story for hundreds of years seem to agree about is that Nadab and Abihu were special fellows. These were Aaron's oldest sons. They were highly thought of. They were literally among the very leaders, probably the top five in terms of leadership position in the entire Kol Edot, the entire congregation of the sons of Israel here. How could they make such a mistake? Or was it? Was it really that big of a mistake? Or is it just they were held, and I think this is where I'm headed, I tend to believe it's true, they were held to a higher standard. So let me read it again with all of that on the table here. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer. They put fire therein. They laid some incense on it. Sounds good so far. And they offered this strange fire before Yahuwah. Trouble is, he had not so commanded them. And there came forth fire from before Yahuwah. This is the second time in four verses. And it devoured them. And they died before Yahuwah. Wow. Now, verse 3 tells us at least succinctly what's going on here. Moshe then says to Aaron, "This is it that Yahuwah spoke, saying, through them that are nigh unto me, I will be made kadosh. I will be sanctified. I will be set apart." So this word appears several times in this section here. This word kadosh, right? We know it holy. But it really is to be set apart. Sanctified is another translation. All the same root word. The kadosh word. In English, the three letters here in Hebrew would be Q, D, Sh, S. Kadosh. These people are going to come before me, and through them I will be made kadosh. I'll be sanctified. Before all of the people will I, in fact, be set apart, sanctified, glorified. And it says here, this is really interesting, and Aaron held his peace. Aaron shut up. Aaron probably realized this is a good time not to say anything. Be still and know. What's on Aaron's mind? Well, that's an interesting question. We can imagine a number of things. Grief, loss, sorrow, maybe even anger, perhaps confusion. How could this happen? But we're not told explicitly. We're told what he does, and we're told some things that surround the story. Moshe then called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, uncle of Aaron, and he said to them, "Draw near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they carried the bodies outside the camp. They drew near, they carried them in their tunics out of the camp. And then Moshe says to Aaron, "And unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, the two remaining sons, do not," he says, "let the hair of your heads go loose, nor rend your clothes, so that you too do not die. And that he," Yahuwah it's referring to, "is not wroth with the whole congregation, Kol Ha'edah. But in fact, let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahuwah has kindled." So let's put this in perspective. Normally, these are close kin. This is Aaron's sons. He is going to want to grieve. And there were things that he would typically do to grieve. And what he's told is, uh-uh. In other words, I have this in my margin notes, and I think it's a pretty good understanding. This is a public calamity. This is the entire house of Israel that sees this and that is upset by it. It's not necessarily just a private thing. It's bigger, Aaron, than your grief, which obviously is considerable. And to put it in perspective, I've also talked about this more than I intend to this time through, but I've heard this referred to as what it is that a tough headmaster might do in a very exclusive, very well-thought-of school. And that is the top student does something which a top student ought to know better than to do, and for that they get expelled. And to some extent, that's what happened here. On to the commandments for Aaron. You're not to go out from the tent of the meeting, of the door of the tent of meeting, lest you two die. Because remember, the anointing oil of Yahuwah is upon you. So, they did according to the word of Moshe. Now, I want to pause here again. Because there's one other thing about this that I think is downright key. And it comes right out of verse 3 here, and that explanation in Leviticus chapter 10, where he says, I will be sanctified. Those that draw near unto me, I will, in fact, be sanctified. Understand that. And the explanation goes something like this, and it's got a name in the Hebrew, or in the traditional Torah understanding. It is a standard metaphor, and it goes like this. It's called the heavy and the light. If this, then how much more so something else? In other words, guess what? If this is what happens to some tzaddikim, learned, well thought of men, very close to Yah, like Nadab and Abihu, if they were not spared for attempting to worship Elohim himself according to their own will rather than his, well, how much more so for the standard folk, the regular people? They are being held to a higher standard. They're supposed to know better. But as I read through this, the thing I want to emphasize in the story at this time, and I think it's particularly apropos, you know, given what time of the year we're at, we're in the counting towards the end of the spring feast. I guess you could say either we're pushing towards the middle or maybe the final third, depending upon how you slice it, of the spring feast. But we just had among Christendom, the supposed holiest times of the year, during which they do exactly the same thing. Think about it. They worship Elohim according to their will rather than his. And there's no other way to slice it, folks. I think the lesson here ought to be reviewed and held especially close to our hearts at a time of the year like this. If, in fact, Nadab and Abihu, destined in line to be high priest and among the tzaddikim of the entire congregation of Israel, if they would be killed for merely offering strange fire, and in fact, there's no doubt about it, they seem to think this was a good thing to do. And ask yourself this, were they doing something that was explicitly prohibited? Like, for example, worshiping and using bunnies and eggs and bringing abominations into your house and learning things that aren't at all what he commanded and then doing them and saying he ought to like it? They were simply expanding, saying, okay, well, you know, you can understand their reasoning. We offer sacrifices, we offer incense, let's just do it in even a more holy place. Uh-uh. So again, how much more so? Those things that he has not only not commanded, but has explicitly forbidden. The rest of the chapter kind of, I think, helps to fill that out. Yahuwah then spoke to Aaron. He said, look here, drink no wine or strong drink, not you nor your sons with you, when you get ready to go into the tent of meeting, so that you do not die. This will be a statute forever throughout your generations. And here comes the key, so that you may put a difference. And this verse and variations on it appear over and over again in Scripture. So that you may put a difference between the set apart, the kadosh, and the common. The hachol. And between the clean and the unclean. The tahor and the tamei. Okay. We're getting comments here, and notes are coming in about what's going on with Syria, obviously. So that's what you're hearing in the background, probably. And I couldn't tell why we were getting all the donging and bonging and cell phones and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, that's it. So the idea here is you're to do this so that you, the Kohen, the priesthood, you can put a difference and teach that difference between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And you may teach the children of Israel all of these statutes, ha-hukim, which Yahuwah has spoken unto them by the hand of Moshe. And as we know, later on, the prophets tell us that the priesthood, the Kohanim, failed. And of course, we know that later on, the so-called priests of a pagan church went a step further and untaught things that were supposed to be done, changed times and seasons, added to, subtracted from, and basically made it anathema even to keep the feasts of Yah. So Moshe spoke to Aaron, to Eleazar, and to Ithamar, his sons that were left, and said, take that meal offering that remains from the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar. It's most holy. Eat it in a set-apart place, because it's your due, and your sons' due, of the offerings to Yahuwah made by fire. For so I am commanded. Now the breast of waving and the thigh of heaving you're to eat too in a clean place, you and your sons, your daughters with you. That's your due. Out of the sacrifices, the korban of the peace offerings, the shalamim of the children of Israel. The thigh of heaving and the breast of waving they bring, along with the offerings of fat, to wave before Yahuwah. It's to be yours and your sons with you as a due forever as Yahuwah commanded. So Moshe diligently inquired for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was entirely burnt. He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron that were left. Now, why? Okay, they were this chatat offering was supposed to be eaten, at least in part. And it sounds like they didn't eat it, and they left. You didn't clean your plate. There's a whole lot of stuff left here. You can't get up from the table till you clean your plate. It's similar to that. And if you think about it, maybe you get an understanding. Perhaps they just plain weren't that hungry. I can kind of relate to that part. But verse 17 says, because you have not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, seeing it is most set apart, and he has given it to you to bear the iniquity of Kol Edah, to make atonement before Yahuwah. What's going on here? Don't you get it? Behold, the blood of it was not brought into the sanctuary within. You should have eaten it, said Moshe, as I commanded. Well, at this point, Aaron speaks up to Moshe, and he said, look, behold, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offerings before Yahuwah, and there have befallen me such things as these. Hey, understand what's happening here. And if I had eaten that sin offering today, would it have been well-pleasing in the sight of Yahuwah? You can almost hear the wheels turning. You can see Moshe pause. So I pause between verse 20. When Moshe heard that, it was well-pleasing in his sight. And I have a note in my margin. This is part of the Midrash. It's one of those things that as I read through it every year, it kind of makes more and more sense to me. And again, it's my understanding. It's the understanding that has been offered as one of several possible. But it certainly fits, and I'll throw it out, and you can either accept it or reject it. Aaron the human. And that's okay. He has an official job. He is Kohen Gadol. He is high priest. He's also a human being, and he's also a father. And in this case, it's well-pleasing that Aaron is behaving as a bereaved father, too. And that's okay. Now, chapter 11, we get a kind of a clean shift and a whole different thing. But ironically, and this is part of the reason why I went through the heavy and the light here, and the concept of if even Zadokim like Nadab and Abihu were not spared for worshiping God according to their own will rather than his, how much more so people that call themselves priests or other people who are supposed to know better or other people who take it upon themselves to change things and to do away and add to and subtract from, including what we're going to see here in chapter 11. Now, this, of course, is the kind of thing that almost everybody here, I am sure, has probably heard. We'll do a quick, easy summary of it. I want to point out a couple things about the chapter as a whole, though, before we go through it here. I'm turning the pages. It is about, in the English, 47 verses. So it's it's an average-sized chapter, but there's a whole lot of detail in here. What is the detail about? Food. Basically, it starts out like this. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and Aaron, and he said to them, speak to the children of Israel, tell them, here are the living things which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Now, I saw something in the process of going through my usual notes and the studies and reading the Midrash, and this was in a messianic bit of literature. And it said, okay, the purpose of what's in chapter 11 here, you'll hear it called the laws, the Torot of Kashrut. Kashrut. Okay, people hear it kosher in the English. But the laws of Kashrut. Okay? And interestingly, there are some laws of what people call Kashrut today among the Orthodox Jewish community that aren't in here. about mixing milk and meat and some other things like this. Can't have a cheeseburger. Well, there's no prohibition against a cheeseburger in this chapter. There is a description of what is, in fact, food and what is not food. And I say it that way for an explicit reason. Because one of the things that I saw about this, the purpose of the law of kashrut, and I won't cite the reference because I'm going to be critical of it, okay, is to instill ritual purity. Pardon my bluntness. You'll hear this BS from people that are either in Christianity and have not yet managed to come out of it and haven't read what Yeshua actually says about he's not changing, not one yod or tittle of the Torah, so long as heaven and earth still exist. Lots of excuses for saying, I want my cheeseburger. I have another friend that years and years ago used to teach some of these things this way. He would say, you know what? Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so you could eat a ham sandwich. Well, I have some problems with that phraseology, as you probably know, but it makes the point. On the day when he became the Savior who did what he came to do, no, all was not fulfilled. Heaven and earth haven't passed away yet. He hasn't come back. There are certainly things in Scripture prophetically that haven't happened yet. He fulfilled all that he intended to fulfill at that point. But ask yourself this question. Did man's bodies change? No. Did pigs' bodies change? Did shellfish change? Did the chemistry of the way food in the universe is absorbed and digested, did that change? No. If it's all about ritual purity and the rituals are done away with, which isn't true, well, then you can make a case for this. But that's why I'm objecting to the whole claim here. Because ultimately, this is not just some ritual that has been done away with. He's telling us what's food and what's not food. And it's probably important to know, especially, I guess, when we look out and ask ourselves the question, hey, if missiles are falling on Syria, and if missiles may fall on other places, and if all kinds of nasty stuff that Scripture prophesies is going to come to pass, eventually does, we just don't know precisely when. And he tells us, for example, that I'll bring these diseases upon you if you walk in cursing, if you don't follow my word, if you don't keep my statutes. Doesn't it make sense? We ought to know what food is. Especially if there's not much food around, and especially if there's a lot of it that's contaminated, and especially if there's plagues and stuff. Okay, so that's my intro to all of this. Well, the rest is fairly simple. And what is fascinating, and it's the reason why I mentioned how many verses are in this chapter, is how much detail it gives us, so there's no doubt about it. Okay, we are without excuse. You can't claim, gee, I didn't understand why pig was not food, or why I can't eat a horse or a dog. Or a rabbit, because it's not food. It goes like this. Among those things that walk, it's whatever has a cloven hoof, it parteth the hoof in the Old King James, and is wholly cloven-footed, and, key word here, logic, and chews the cud among the beasts. If it does those two things, not one, but both. And it gives examples. Here are animals that, in fact, chew the cud, but do not have a parted hoof. The rabbit, the hare, he chews the cud, but he doesn't have a parted hoof. Or she is unclean to you. Other animals, there's a whole bunch of them. The rock badger, I didn't realize this, donkeys, I guess, chew the cud. Camels chew the cud. They don't have a cloven hoof. So they are not food. They are unclean unto us. That word there in Hebrew is tameh. Now, the interesting one, of course, and it's unique, is the pig, the swine. It actually, in fact, has a cloven hoof, but does not chew the cud. He is not food. He is unclean. And here is where I will at least take a quick, brief digression into the land of the Midrash and say, okay, this is kind of interesting. Unless you have a pretty good understanding of animals and the animal kingdom, you might miss this. We get several examples, and of course, if you go to a textbook, they'll give you lots and lots and lots of examples of animals that are neither cloven-footed nor that chew the cud. Can't eat any of those. That's easy. There are still a whole bunch of animals that, in fact, have a cloven hoof. I'm sorry, that have a that chew the cud. They have multiple stomachs, we now know. But they don't have a cloven hoof. And they're not food. But there's just one class, swine, pig, boar, you know, that are in fact cloven hoofed, but do not chew the cud. And what the sages will point out is, hey, isn't this interesting, right? There's just one animal like that. And he's kind of a deceptive son of a gun. Okay, this is where the Midrash comes in, but I find it kind of at least humorous. It's worth mentioning. You have to watch that old slimy and wily pig. He pretends to be food. He looks like food. But you don't, unless you watch him and notice that he doesn't chew the cud, you might get sucked in. You might make the mistake. And that's particularly interesting because it turns out, say, modern science, that the pig is the most dangerous of all these animals to eat. Huh? Why? Well, a couple reasons. A whole bunch of reasons, actually. He is designed, this is the way I'm going to summarize it, he's designed to eat dead stuff. He has enzymes in his blood like cadaverine and putrescine. That sounds really tasty, doesn't it? Pig doesn't sweat. Everything that he eats stays in his flesh. Oh, that's why that dead pig flesh tastes so whatever it is. Yeah. It turns out also that science has discovered that pig DNA, swine DNA, is very, very close to human. That's why you see heart valves made out of pig parts. But it's also why every single pandemic in human history, up until we started bioengineering and cloning and joining and mixing pig genes with other genes to create bioweapons that are even nastier. But up until that, every single pandemic in human history was a form of swine flu. In other words, it jumped the species barriers from pigs. So let me make what I'm saying as clear as I can. I diverted from the text there just a bit. We're talking about what's food and what's not food in here. The rule for land animals is simple. Has to have both things. Has to have a cloven hoof, a parted hoof, two parts, and it has to chew the cud. If it doesn't do both of those, it's not food. And it turns out that if we look at what science suggests to us, this is not why we do it. We keep his word because he says to. But when we hear people tell us, oh, it's all done away with, no worry about it, we have refrigeration now, trichinosis is no big deal anymore. Well, it may not be trichinosis that kills people. Might be various kinds of infections. Might be the various kinds of things that are in their blood. Might be worms. Might be all kinds of other nasty stuff. Point is, don't believe those who tell you that they know better than God how he designed us and what fits our owner's manual specifications for food. Pig is not. Oh, and furthermore, let's talk about other things. And by the way, if not just pig, obviously rabbits, squirrels, rats, mice, dogs, cats, horses, a lot of stuff is not food. Funny to me that people who'd say, ugh, I won't eat a dog, ugh, I wouldn't eat a cat, ugh, but I'd love a pig. Wait a minute, I think you got your priorities wrong. You're not supposed to eat any of them. Here are things it says in verse 9 you can eat that swim, things in the waters. If it has scales and fins, you can eat it. In the waters, in the rivers, in the oceans, it's food. Anything that doesn't have both scales and fins are detestable unto you. Shekets. They shall be a detestable thing. Don't eat their flesh. And in fact, hold them in detestations. And we get another, some indications of the things that are, food and not food. And it ain't that complicated. Shark, okay, they swim. They have fins. No scales. Not food. Dolphins. Flipper. Not food. Eels. Not food. No fins. And so forth. How about among the fowls, among the birds? Now, in this case, it's a little bit more complicated. These things you can eat, these things you can't eat. Now, I'm going to generalize. Scripture does not. Let me make that real clear. This is the markology part. It seems to me, if I'm looking to try to draw a general conclusion, because in the years past, I've asked, well, what about ostriches? Turns out ostriches appear in some translations of the Bible, not others. Do we always know what animals, what the Hebrew word is? Maybe not. The Geneva Bible says you can't eat ostriches. Most other English Bibles, with a few exceptions, don't. But I remember buying a Geneva Bible a long time ago because I wanted, the most ancient and bestest English translation, and finding out, sure enough, there's ostriches in there in the don't eat category. And the version I'm looking at here, the ostrich does not appear. I call it King James-ish. But we do get a list of things that are kind of like what you can't eat. And again, you can see the connections. The great vulture, the bearded vulture, the osprey, the kite, the falcon. All right, pause there. Eagles. We don't talk about eagles specifically. We do get little owl, great owl, horned owl, carrion vulture, pelican. Sounds like we're talking about birds of prey. Birds that eat other birds. Or that in some cases eat carrion, like vultures. The raven is in this list. I've mentioned the ostrich. Ostriches, as it turned out, will eat anything. The nighthawk, the sea mew, various other hawks. Stork, heron, hoopie, and the bat. All of those things, don't eat them. They're not food. Notice chicken is not in the list. Chicken seems to be food. There are probably some other vultures. Pigeons, turtle doves, that are food. What else? Quail, probably several others. Ducks. All winged swarming things that go upon all fours are detestable to you. They go on all fours, but have jointed legs above their feet and leap upon the earth, you can eat those. So, don't eat pig. Pig is really bad for you, but if you want some locusts, good food. Or grasshoppers. Cricket and grasshoppers. All wing-swarming things with 4 feet are detestable. And don't eat of them. If you touch the carcasses, you become unclean until evening. And then it summarizes it again. Every beast that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed, okay, those are not food, and vice versa. It's got to have both. It makes the point over and over again very clearly. Things that go on paws, like bears, oops, no, not food. And furthermore, anybody that bears their carcass shall wash their clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. There are some other things you're not supposed to eat. Basically, swarming things, slithering things, snakes, lizards, geckos, sand lizards, chameleons. I'm going to say probably including, but it's not listed here, crocodiles and other things like that. These are things which swarm. And don't eat them. And if you touch the dead carcasses even, you're unclean until evening. Furthermore, it tells us about what happens if some of their dead little bodies fall into various kinds of vessels. Wash it in every case. And if it's an earthen vessel, and the earthen vessel, if you think about it, what makes it different from a metal vessel? Well, it absorbs stuff. You break those. Fountain or cistern, or cistern when there's a gathering of water. So essentially the rest of the verse, the verses here in the chapter have to do with various things that are not clean, that are not food, and what happens if they fall on other things, or if they fall into a container. What do we do about it? Hey, how about if their carcasses fall onto the sowing seed, which is to be sown? Well, it'll still germinate. I guess it's still okay. It says it is tameh. It's tahor, rather. It's tahor. It's clean. You can use it. But if it has water upon it, and the carcasses fall on that, it becomes unclean. Interesting. Almost makes me wonder if whatever disease might end up being in the plant, right? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know it says don't eat it. It's unclean to you. If any beast which you may eat dies, the person that touches even the clean beast of dies of its own is unclean till evening, and he that touches the carcass is to wash his clothes. Be unclean until evening. Swarming things, they're just plain detestable. Don't eat them. Anything goes on its belly, don't eat that. It's a detestable thing. Don't be defiled by all of these things. As the chapter wraps up, and indeed the Torah portion, it says, "For ani Yahuwah Elohekam, I am Yahuwah your El. So set yourselves apart." Now, pause here. That was the reason why Nadab and Abihu died. They were supposed to come near to Yahuwah. They did not set him apart. They decided they could worship him according to their will rather than his, and it cost them their lives. And here he says, after he's told us what's food and what's not food, and of course we know, because we read it throughout the rest of Scripture, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my commandments and live, if you love me, keep my commandments, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you eat stuff that's not food, trust me, it ain't going to work out well. You will be cursed. There are blessings for obedience, curses for rebellion. And that includes, especially, I would suggest now, eating things that aren't food. So, I am Yahuwah your El. Set yourselves apart, therefore. Be holy. Be kadosh. Be set apart, because I am set apart. And don't defile yourselves with any of these swarming things that move on the earth. I am the El that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you shall be set apart, because I am kadosh. And here he says, in summary, is the Torah of the beast, the fowl, every living creature that moves in the waters, everything that swarms upon the earth, so that you understand and are able to put a difference, make a difference, between the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean, and between the living thing that is food that may be eaten and the living thing that is not food, may not be eaten. Okay, and that is where we pause, and it sounds like we got some questions, so let's see. I have a reindeer rug. Oh, okay. Before that. Is it okay to have a bearskin rug? Or are we not supposed to touch it? That's a good question. You know, and it's funny. I hadn't even thought about that too much. I mean, it says, basically, don't touch it. I mean, the question that I do see, and I leave up to the head of the house to decide for his house, but I can read what it says. So I'm not going to tell people what you can't do. I think Scripture is clear, and I'll just say the answer to these questions is not my interpretation. It's for the individual who wants to know to read it, to study it, and to take it before Yahuwah. So is it okay to have a bearskin rug or not? All right, the question I started to say people want to ask is, how about a pigskin? Right? You know, is it okay to play football? And that one's arguably tougher. Here's another question, and I've heard this one in the past. How about a Bible that is bound in leather? Would you believe a lot of leather-bound Bibles are pigskin Bibles? Now, I don't know. I'll suggest this to you. I probably would look askance at going out and buying a bearskin rug at this point. That's just me, okay? Your mileage may vary. But I guarantee you, I'm not going to go buy a Bible that I think may be bound in pigskin. Somehow or other, that seems almost like celebrating Ishtar with bunnies and eggs. Taking his word and clothing it in something that's associated with death that he says don't touch because it makes you unclean. Okay, Mark, can I comment on unclean until evening? And the answer is, well, yeah, but I'm not sure if I can explain it. I can tell you that it's not just food or touching certain things that falls into that category. Any other reason for this other than the renewal of the day? And that's as good of a reason as any. And I don't know of any other reason, so I'll leave it at that. However, again, there are other things. For a man who actually engages in the act of lovemaking and has what would be politely referred to as a Zav emission, a seminal emission, we're unclean until evening. And it doesn't mean that it's necessarily sinful. It just means that there you go. And in terms of what does that mean in the modern world, well, unclean until evening, you can't go into the temple, not to worry, we haven't got one anyway. So it's just one of those things. For the reason that people try to make this distinction between a ritual uncleanness and say it doesn't matter, okay. But that's why I was careful up front to say there's a difference between claiming something is ritual only and therefore doesn't matter anymore because we don't even have a temple, and saying that if you eat pig, you might not be subject to a curse that will take your life, because lots and lots of people have found out the hard way. And I will suggest that I know some very good dietitians and doctors and others that I respect that say, come on, are you kidding? Literally every single doctor that I do respect says the opposite. You eat pig, you can expect that it's going to cause health problems, period, end of story. So there's a message there. As for laying on the bearskin rug, I'm not sure. I doubt that it has the same issues health-wise. But again, I probably wouldn't go out at this point and buy a bearskin rug. I'm trying to think if we have any other, fox or mink. there's probably some pretty fancy stoles and stuff that, I guess I hadn't asked those questions either. But people probably will be thinking about it now. All right, any other comments, questions? And the pigskin Bible, I see the comment on the screen. You have to look at that one. I would not have even thought about that. But I know that nowadays, because there are people that do pay attention, certainly there have been Hebrew types, Orthodox Jews that have paid attention. I don't think you'll find that a chamash or an Orthodox Jewish leather-bound Bible with pigskin. But when it comes to the others, you definitely do want to be careful and know the publisher. And nowadays, at least with scriptures that I have, I don't have that many leather-bound Bibles. But the ones that I do, I think in every case that I've... I know that in every case that I've purchased since I've become aware of it, I'm not even sure if I bought a leather-bound Bible. Don't remember for sure. But I know that I have looked. I've been into bookstores and looked. And they will say, genuine leather, calf skin, cow skin, sheep skin. Not, you know what.